Our sermon text is Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 29, 13 to the end. The Bible says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are indeed hard sayings, and we might wonder who is capable, but Lord, we know they are written for our admonition, and that you provide grace and faith to enable us to be not only hearers, but doers of the words. And I pray that as we hear these words today, that would indeed be the case, and that we would take seriously these threats. But also help us to see the promises. Grant us this, we ask you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to the end of our study of the Sermon on the Mount. As we do, I want to say a few words at the outset about a couple of matters that are important to keep in mind to help us make sense of the conclusion of the sermon. There's one thing in particular that is essential to stress, otherwise we'll almost certainly misunderstand some of what Jesus says here at the end. First, please recall that the Sermon on the Mount opens back in chapter 5 with a series of beatitudes or blessings that Jesus announces is coming to those who display in their lives characteristics consistent with the coming of God's kingdom on earth. These blessings, of course, are intended to inspire his audience to take heed to what follows in the rest of the sermon, when Jesus outlines what it means to live out a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Only by doing that can his disciples expect to receive the promised blessings. Keeping that in mind, as we come today to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we find that Jesus finishes off the sermon by issuing a set of three warnings of judgment. And moreover, after issuing the warnings, he concludes the sermon by presenting his listeners with a choice over whether they will heed his words and receive the blessings or ignore his words and thus become the recipients of judgment. Therefore, when we step back and we reflect on the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, we see Matthew again presents Jesus as a new Moses, setting a choice of blessing or cursing before the new Israel Jesus is forming around himself. To understand our text today, we need to keep these thematic elements in mind. Okay? Second, and most important, as we conclude the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to again remember Jesus' first century context. And I stress this because Jesus says some things at the end of the sermon that are only rightly understood within that historical context. Because this is frequently, I don't want to say universally, but it's very, very frequently ignored. I believe people often misunderstand and misapply some of the things Jesus says in our text. And the only way to avoid that is to remember that Jesus' words have a direct application to his contemporaries. Now, having said that, we don't want to make the other mistake of relegating everything Jesus says to the past, because there is certainly a timeless element to Jesus' warnings that we all must heed. But to properly apply those warnings to our own time, we must first understand how they applied to the generation in which he lived. I think only once we've done that will we be able to draw the timeless elements out from our text, which will then serve to warn us as well. Okay? So with those qualifications before you, let's go to our text. Let me show you what I mean, why I insist on understanding our passage in its first century context. Okay? Our text opens with Jesus' first warning, found in verses 13 and 14, about entering the narrow gate that leads to life while avoiding the wide gate and broad way that leads to destruction. To understand the imagery Jesus uses here, just think back to ancient cities, such as Jerusalem, for example, and how they were typically walled. Most would have several gates. Usually there was a broad front entrance that was the main thoroughfare where most traffic and supplies and wagons would come through. But there would also be small gates around the other portions of the wall, oftentimes at the top of stairs, where only a pedestrian could pass through. Jesus borrows this familiar imagery now to make a theological point. In light of what follows regarding the choice Jesus sets before his audience, the narrow way that leads to life obviously refers to the way of following Jesus. By contrast is the broad road that leads to destruction, which sadly is the way the crowds that just go with the flow and continue the course of conflict with Rome that Jesus has already warned about earlier in the sermon. To my point, Jesus' words about the narrow gate and wide gate already hint he is going to be rejected by most of his countrymen. Instead of becoming his disciples and entering the kingdom, most of his countrymen will continue on their path to destruction. But Jesus doesn't want this to happen, so he prompts them to make the unpopular decision to follow him. While it will be costly, in the end, it will prove to be the wise thing to do and ultimately lead to blessing. Now, as we consider what I've just said, let me make a little qualification in these verses to clear up some confusion that often surrounds them. This is where I stress the first century context. Going back to what I said about keeping Jesus' contemporaries in mind, I believe in the first instance that Jesus is talking here about an earthly judgment, one that is going to take place in history. By implication, I think we can extend the earthly judgment to eternal judgment. But given what he says at the end of the text, given what Jesus says at the end of the text, in connection with many other things he says about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew's gospel, I believe Jesus is talking in particular about the time in which he lives, though again, the application can extend to us. And the reason I want to stress Jesus' first century context is because most people routinely take Jesus' words to mean that when all is said and done, the greater part of humanity will end up in hell. Whereas heaven will be, you know, very sparsely populated in comparison. I think this is a tremendous or serious misreading of the text. Now, I will provide much more defense of this matter in later parts of Matthew's gospel. But for now, we must keep in mind that Jesus says his kingdom will start out very small, like a little mustard seed. But when it's full grown, it's going to become a great tree. It's going to start out very small, like a little leaven. But it's eventually going to leaven the whole lump. And this is consistent with Old Testament pictures of the coming of the kingdom. Like, for example, those we find in Daniel, where the kingdom starts out as like this small rock that progressively grows into a large mountain that covers the earth. Same reason Paul speaks in Romans 9 through 11 about how during his time only a remnant is saved, but he looks forward to a time in which both Jews and Gentiles will come into the kingdom in mass. In short, it is proper application to say there is only one way to salvation, which is allegiance to Christ, so that the way to salvation is narrow in that sense. But it is wrong to infer from Jesus' words that when God's plan of redemption is finished, the damned will far exceed the saved. I think most Christians today believe that. That where grace did abound, sin did much more abound. Doesn't work that way. Okay? I don't believe that for a minute. I don't believe that's what Jesus is teaching in the opening verses of our text. But more on that when we come to later passages. Okay. Moving on to the next warning. Jesus turns his attention to caution against false prophets. As we know from the Old Testament, false prophets frequently emerge during times of threats from foreign nations. And oftentimes the false prophets tell people what they want to hear so that they usually sound a whole lot more reasonable than prophets like, you know, Elijah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist, who tell the truth and warn of judgment. We're going to see later in Matthew's gospel, what was true of Old Testament times becomes true of New Testament times as well. What I mean is we must recall that Matthew's gospel is arranged into five discourses, reminding us of the five books of Moses. Today we're completing the first discourse. But when we come to Jesus' last discourse, which runs from Matthew 24 to 25, Jesus explains in some detail how the temple is going to be destroyed by the Romans at the end of the age. One of the signs, he says, will precede that event is the presence of false prophets. So what I'm suggesting to you today is that what Jesus makes plain later in Matthew 24 is already hinted at in our text, which anticipates Jesus' last discourse. See, just like in Old Testament times, When God brought judgment against Israel and Judah by a foreign nation, false prophets will come on the scene to announce all is well and God's going to deliver the nation from judgment. Because that message is so much more attractive than the message of judgment Jesus proclaims, many no doubt will gravitate towards the good news rather than bad news. But Jesus teaches this is going to be a terrible mistake. And this is why Jesus warns against false prophets who appear to be harmless sheep, but in reality are ravenous wolves. And it's why Jesus provides his disciples criteria for how to judge the false prophets to ensure they are not deceived by them. Before we look at those criteria, I want you to notice how all I've just said fits into the narrative within the first century context. What I mean is that after warning of false prophets and giving criteria by which to judge them, Jesus declares that not everyone who claims allegiance to him will be allowed to enter his kingdom. The final analysis, it's only those who do the will of the Father, which Jesus sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount, that will be granted admittance to the kingdom that he has come to establish. Nevertheless, some will protest by claiming to have done extraordinary deeds of every sort in Jesus' name. They will claim to have prophesied, cast out demons, and performed miracles, all in his name. And yet none of those things will make them worthy of entrance into Christ's kingdom. To my point today, prophecy, casting out demons, and miraculous signs are all associated with the coming of the kingdom and inauguration of the new covenant. They are not things we read about occurring throughout the entirety of the biblical narrative or throughout church history. And this is another reason why I say we must understand Jesus' words in his original setting before making application of them to today. There is again a first century reference to them. And lastly, to provide one more piece of evidence for my argument, notice how our text concludes with a final warning and choice requiring a decision to avoid suffering the fate of those who refuse to hear Jesus' words and do the will of his Father. Okay? At the end of our text, Jesus draws on imagery from our first reading from Ezekiel 13, that we heard earlier about builders who build on two different types of foundation, one of which is able to endure a storm and another of which is not. Keeping in mind everything we've said about context, I think we're to understand Jesus is doing more than using a clever analogy to make a point. The house built on the rock is the church. Jesus is the rock. And the church is built on the foundation of Jesus, the chief cornerstone, alongside of the disciples whose words are recorded in the pages of the New Testament. Meanwhile, just as it was in the days of Ezekiel, the house built on the sand that is not able to withstand the deluge, that is the Roman army in this case, is the temple. As a result, I believe Jesus is making a subtle allusion to the judgment that will come upon Israel at the end of the age. And once more, in doing so, he is foreshadowing much of what he will later say, particularly in his last discourse, where he details all the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In other words, what Jesus makes plain later, he's already anticipating today. Okay, that concludes my survey of the text. I wanted to make fairly quick work of it because I do believe there is a great deal to apply from this passage to our own time. That is, after having made the effort to properly understand it in its original setting. N.T. Wright explains, often when we discover what Jesus' words meant to those who first heard them, we often end up discovering much more of what it then means to us today. And with that in mind, I want us to meditate a while now on what we've heard, to consider how this text still speaks to us, while at the same time taking issue with a teaching that I think in some ways is not unlike the message of the false prophets of Jesus' day. What I mean is Jesus says some challenging things in this passage, particularly regarding not merely hearing his words, but doing them, and about what is required to be granted entrance into his kingdom. In fact, his warnings are such that people have come up with all sorts of clever ways to soften them or lessen their impact. But I fear that in doing so, it has the potential to lead people astray from the narrow gate that leads to life, much in the same way the false prophets in Jesus' day told people what they wanted to hear, with the result that Israel ended up traveling down the broad way that leads to destruction. To explain, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has insisted that the righteousness of his disciples must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees as the condition of receiving the blessings announced at the sermon's opening and entrance to his kingdom. That's why he spent so much time explaining what that righteousness is supposed to look like as it's lived out in daily life. Jesus showed us what that means regarding dealing with anger, our speech, lust, marriage, our conduct towards our enemies, almsgiving, fasting, prayer, possessions, etc. Throughout, he has commanded that we do things. Not merely believe things, but that we do things in a proper manner with the proper motivation. I want you to notice, at no time does Jesus ever say, this is, I think, the way it's read often today. At no time, though, does Jesus ever say, well, don't you know that you can't keep the law and that trying to do so is only going to lead to your despair? Despite your best efforts, you know, you can't earn God's favor. God's favor is a gift only to be received, not earned. The only way your righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees is by trusting in me and receiving my imputed righteousness. That's how your righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Yet that is often how Jesus' words are taken in the Sermon on the Mount, especially by people in our own tradition. But what I'm suggesting to you is that this explanation, I think, is akin to the message of the false prophets of Jesus' day who led the nation to their destruction. To my point, without denying unmerited salvation by faith in Christ, we must insist that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has insisted on obedience to his words and doing the will of the Father in heaven as the prerequisite to escape the judgment to come. In Jesus' day, the reference was to the coming judgment upon his generation. But by extension, his words now apply to us, as each of us will someday stand before him as our judge. And what Jesus makes clear at the end of the text, to the astonishment of his audience who are amazed at how he spoke on his own authority, is that hearing Jesus' words and doing them will be the only basis for our acquittal. Doing what Jesus says or not doing it makes all the difference if we'll be a part of the house built on the rock that stands or the house built on the sand that falls. Looking back a moment at that criteria Jesus sets forth for judging false prophets, one could easily get the impression that calling Jesus Lord, prophesying, casting out demons, and performing miraculous signs would be, that would be sufficient to merit God's favor. You know, after all, those are some pretty remarkable things, especially when they're all done in Jesus' name. And yet Jesus says, those who perform such deeds, but don't bear fruit by their conduct, will not escape the judgment. Rather, they will hear the words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, there's always a temptation to say, well, Jesus didn't mean it that way. Sure, he can't be that strict. As a result, the sinful human tendency is to come up with all sorts of other criteria by which we hope to earn God's favor. For some people, they believe the acquittal on Judgment Day will be a warm testimony. How one day they came forward at an invitation and received Jesus into their heart. That's what I'm going to tell him when I stand before him. For others, they point to their baptism, perhaps when they were young. For some, it's the ability to speak in tongues or exercise some other charismatic gift. For others still, it's their ability to recite the creeds by heart or quote the Westminster Confession, thereby proving their orthodoxy and reform credentials. We come up with all sorts of things to appeal to buttress our case before Jesus on Judgment Day. But Jesus says the one test is the fruit we bear, meaning that we are obedient to his word. Put Jesus' words into perspective. I can imagine when we're brought before the judge, we might think that we're safe because of things we've done. But it will not do any good to say, Lord, Lord, didn't I help plant a church in your name? Didn't I help plant a Christian school in your name? Didn't I volunteer at the pregnancy help center in your name? Didn't I volunteer at the soup kitchen in your name? Didn't I give to missionaries in your name? Don't misunderstand. All those things are great. But if that's all we've got, Jesus will say to us what he said to the Jews of his day who heard him but didn't do what he taught. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lest anyone think that I am advocating a works righteousness, let me make it clear that if we've understood the Sermon on the Mount properly, we should know that Jesus has taught the necessity of faith throughout. At no time does Jesus suggest that we can achieve the righteousness he demands by our own efforts. At no time does he call for an obedience that has nothing to do with faith. Rather, all throughout he has emphasized the necessity of trust in the Father. And don't forget, he's speaking to an audience that has already been delivered, already been healed. When we keep all this in mind, we understand Jesus is advocating the exact same thing James teaches in his epistles, in his epistle, when drawing on Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, James insists that we not merely be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word, and that we exercise a faith that produces good works. The one who hears Jesus' words and does them is the one who receives the blessing with which the Sermon on the Mount begins. The ones who are poor in spirit, meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and are merciful and pure, they will receive the blessings of the kingdom. That's why when Jesus teaches us not to nurture anger, but to be reconciled, he's announcing good news. When he tells us to not worry about what we should eat and drink, but to trust the Father to supply our needs, he's preaching gospel. He preaches gospel start to finish. And so in the end, the righteousness Jesus requires is a righteousness of faith. But Jesus saves us for good works, which glorify our Father in heaven. Which is why it's not enough to hear Jesus' words. It's not enough to admire Jesus and believe his words. It's not enough to mouth the slogans of the Reformation. Jesus says we must do what he says. The one who does builds his house on the rock, and the one who doesn't builds his house on the sand. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to properly understand the balance, to realize that it is only Christ's righteousness imputed to us in virtue of faith that we can stand before you. But we know that our faith must produce good works, that you not only justify us, but you also sanctify us, that your intention is to deliver us both from the guilt and power of sin. And so I pray, Lord, that we would heed Jesus' words as we look back on the Sermon on the Mount that we've just completed, that we try to live in our lives as the people exemplified by the Beatitudes. Help us to be a people who live according to what Jesus says and not the traditions of our day. And help us to always trust in the Father in all that we do. And then when we fail, to seek your forgiveness and strive once more to be Jesus' disciples in all that we say and do. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord now by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.